We are in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I'm reading from the New American Standard. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? This portion of scripture that we're studying today is actually just one big contrast to the portion that we studied last week, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It begins with the words, but when? Because just before this, Paul has just described how he went to Jerusalem to meet with the 12 apostles. He laid out his message on the gospel, his teachings. They agreed on the gospel. They added nothing to his teaching. They shook hands. They gave each other the right hand, a fellowship. But when? But when Peter came to Antioch not long after, his actions told a different story. As we've already studied so far in Galatians, we've seen how these false Jewish brethren, they were a sect of the Pharisees, commonly referred to as Judaizers. They were mixing works from the Mosaic law with grace. They're dividing the church. They're fracturing it with their false doctrine. They're working on the inside. And they're obviously pretty successful, even successful to the point here that even Peter, the pastor to the Jews, becomes jaded by their aggressive presence. And he quits associating with the Gentile believers. The Gentile believers being those who are not Jews. They are not circumcised. And the primary reason Paul shares the story is to defend his apostleship, because it proves everything that was already discussed in the book so far. He is not a man pleaser, right? He's not afraid to step on toes. We've seen that clearly. For the gospel's sake, not even the toes of the 12 apostles who walked with Christ and who have the greatest, most respected reputation in the church. It shows how much confidence he has in his God-given message from God. He wasn't even around these apostles for years after his conversion. It wasn't a message that he received from another man. It wasn't from another apostle. It wasn't even derived from a man. Man in all of his worldly wisdom would have never dreamed up a message like this. It's too simple. It's too free. It doesn't feed man's pride enough. It doesn't really give us a say much. Like, we can't earn our salvation through works, so it humiliates our pride. But it's Christ's message, and he received it. Paul received it directly from Christ. And he was given divine orders to preach it. And so he wasn't going to let it be undermined or distorted by any man, regardless of their position or title, their words, or their actions, because if the message gets lost, people are lost. To help us follow along with it, I've divided it into three segments there. The original condemnation, verses 11 through 12, the growing contamination, verse 13, and then the public confrontation in verse 14. We see a condemnation, a contamination, and a confrontation. Let's look at the original condemnation. Peter's actions are inconsistent with the gospel. Peter's actions are inconsistent with the gospel, and Paul has to oppose him for it. They're inconsistent in the fact that he made distinctions between Jew and Gentile. He made distinctions between Jew and Gentile. I mean, of all people, it should have been Peter reinforcing the fact that God had accepted the Gentiles. Matthew 16, you remember, because of his testimony that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, that's the rock, Peter's testimony. That's the rock that the church is built upon, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus tells Peter, because of his testimony, that he's giving him the keys of the kingdom. And I think we see Peter use that key in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, right, is where the church begins. The Holy Spirit comes, begins his ministry. Peter preaches a message. 3,000 people get saved. The church is born. Then in Acts chapter 10, he receives a vision from God of this great sheet, I guess, coming down out of heaven, like a bed sheet, lowered to the ground by the four corners. It's full of animals and insects and birds. And he hears this voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "Oh, by no means, Lord, I will not do that. I'm a Jew. I won't eat anything unclean." And the Lord says, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." He received that vision. Right after it, the Spirit works everything together where some Gentile men come and get him. He goes to a Gentile's house named Cornelius, and Peter shares with them the God-given vision, how God has accepted the Gentiles. He preaches Christ. They believe in Christ. The Spirit baptizes them, and then they get baptized with water. And word about this spreads like wildfire, that God has accepted the Gentiles. And so, in light of these things that have happened in Peter's past, he has no excuse here. And so Paul's right on to oppose him face to face. Paul is right on. It's not that Peter was preaching a false gospel. He wasn't preaching heresy. He wasn't teaching heresy like the Judaizers. The problem is he wasn't living it out. It wasn't a matter of faith or teaching. It was a matter of practice. His practice was inconsistent with the truth of the gospel. According to Galatians 3:28, Paul says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's no slave or free man. There's no male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter. Race, social class, gender, circumcision, none of these things matter in Christ. We're all a bunch of zeros in compared to God's righteousness. We're all leveled. We're all zeros. And we all get into heaven the exact same way. Exact same way. It doesn't matter if you're black, white, brown, red, yellow, blue, green, purple, indigo. We all bleed the same red. We all get into heaven the exact same way. It doesn't matter if you're a king or a construction worker, a lawyer, a farmer, a doctor, a nuclear physicist, a fast food worker, a janitor, a stay-at-home mom, or a mayor. I mean, we all get into heaven the exact same way. Social class, doesn't matter. Gender, doesn't matter. Circumcision or uncircumcision, doesn't matter. In the church, under the gospel, we do away with those distinctions. Do away with distinctions. You remember they had this problem in James's church. He says, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If one guy comes into the church, finely dressed, wearing gold rings, you guys give him the special service and you tell him to sit in a good seat. But if a guy comes in wearing dirty clothes, a poor looking guy, he says, you guys tell him to sit on the floor. Or you tell him, go sit over in the corner. Go over yonder. He says, don't do that. Don't show favoritism like that. Don't make distinctions. He actually calls that evil judgment. That's evil judgment. There's judgment to be made in a church, but that's evil judgment. Absolutely. Making distinctions in the age of grace is inconsistent with the gospel that says we're all in this boat of sin together. We all get out of here the same way by God's grace. The second reason Paul opposed him is because he withdrew from fellowship with the Gentiles. It was because he started making distinctions, he began to withdraw. He began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Why did he do that? Why? Maybe it's like someone mentioned in our Sunday school class, I think it was a week or two ago, when we covered this portion, they said, old habits die hard. Old habits die hard. I mean, there's this magnetic pull that's drawing him back to his Jewish heritage. Just like the flesh, you know, it tries to pull us back too, to some of the things that we grew up in that weren't right. Some of the heritages we grew up with. Some of the things we used to do. It's a magnetic pull. He's being pulled back. The Jews have been God's chosen people for so long. I mean, God revealed himself to the world through the Jews. They were raised with this idea that Jews were always a step above them, if not multiple steps, right? They had the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple service, the promises. Christ came through their line. But there was still this lingering belief, even in Christ, after the church had started, that they were still just a little holier than them. You know, they're still there. I mean, not that, don't ever get from this, what I'm saying here, that God's just completely done with the Jews. I mean, he's got a glorious future for them. But for right now, God has turned from mainly working with Jews and law to now working with Gentiles and grace. Building a new body called the church. It had to be incredibly confusing for them, trying to wrap their minds around this, and Peter's actions wasn't making it any less confusing, was it? When it says men from James, the coming of certain men from James, I don't think they truly represented James. I believe they likely came from James's church or his home area. James was a pillar in the Jerusalem church. It makes sense that these guys, Judaizers, Jews, would come from Jerusalem. That was their hub. That was where they hung their hat at night. That was maybe where they hung their royal garbs. You know the first place where royal garbs got introduced, special vestments, stuff like that, got introduced into the church? It was in the Jerusalem church of Cyril in the 4th century. Kind of makes sense. It's like they had an effect on that church even after the destruction of the temple and everything in AD 70. But anyway, the Jewish priestly look that some forms of Christianity take on today originated in Jerusalem. They started worshiping relics and just idols, adoration of saints. They started building shrines, that sort of thing. But it seems like they really wore off on Peter through their aggressiveness. There was a lot of persecution going on. He let outside pressure keep him from living out his faith. He let outside pressure keep him from living out his faith. I mean, does that ever happen to us? How often do we compromise around a certain group of people? Is there a certain group of people that we get around and all of a sudden we loosen up our language a little bit? Or we behave a little differently around certain people? Maybe at work, maybe with some old friends, whatever it is. Here's the problem. Look at the end of verse 12. He feared the party of the circumcision. That's the problem when we do that. He feared man. He was a man pleaser. He became a man pleaser. Everything was fine before these guys showed up. Peter and the Gentiles, they used to dine together. They had great fellowship, having a great time. Showed up in Antioch. Man, look at God's work among the Gentiles. And these guys show up. But when? In verse 12, another but when. But when they came, who's they? The Judaizers. When they came, he begins to alienate himself from the Gentiles. Looking to Peter's past again, this isn't the first time the Jews gave Peter a hard time for his time with the Gentiles. When he got done at Cornelius' house, after that, the Jews, basically, they shunned Peter for that too. How he responded that time was way different. He basically said, God's the one who gave me this vision. God's the one who told me I should not consider any man unholy or unclean. God's the one who baptized them with the Spirit when they believed. Who was I to stand in God's way? That used to be Peter's response. Who was I to stand in God's way? His conviction was to please God above all else. He didn't care then, but as time passed, Maybe the freshness of the revelation had wore off. Maybe between prison in Acts 12, I don't know, persecution from the Jews. Herod had a tirade against the Jews, kind of had this hookup with Herod, and Herod persecuted the church. Maybe Peter's trying to even prevent a persecution from coming to Antioch on this church. I don't know, but the inner man-pleaser certainly came to the surface. They had an invisible grip on him. It was a conscious grip. I mean, that's what happens when we please man, isn't it? There's an invisible grip on you. You begin to forget the revelations of God. You forget about who you are in Christ and who you're called to be in Christ. And so you start trying to live according to some other expectation from men or whatever. Maybe it's the culture's expectation. It's still man. You go into this self-preservation mode, always concerned about what people think of you. What will they say? How will they react? Will I be accepted? Oh, I hope they don't say, hope I don't say something dumb. I hope they like me. How do I look? Those are the thoughts of a man-pleaser. When you enter into man-pleasing mode, you begin to care far beyond what you should about what others think of you. Beyond what you should. The incident in this church reminds me of lunch tables from junior high and high school settings. I mean, you've got jocks over here, geeks over here, skater kids there, country kids there, Jews here, Gentiles there. Everybody separates, don't they? Based upon their personal interests. And everybody has to become something to someone in order to sit with that table. There's a fear there. There's a weird, weird conscious magnetic pull there. I got to be something to somebody in order to be accepted by them. It's a horrible setting. Kids that age can be just absolutely brutal towards one another. They can be so venomous, contentious. I did not like junior high. When a kid crosses that man-pleasing barrier, whenever a cool kid decides to cross that barrier and sit with an uncool kid, I mean, they make movies about that kind of stuff. It's earth-shattering. The whole school sees it, and all of a sudden they start whispering, right? Or they whisper later on, can you believe he sat with so-and-so? It's exactly what this reminds me of. There's like a bombshell goes off when that happens. It blows things up. It blows up the whole culture. And Paul was that bombshell. Paul's the bombshell. He wasn't going to let that happen. He even says Peter stood condemned. He cared too much about Peter to let him stand there condemned. So let's look at the growing contamination. The reason for the condemnation, hypocrisy was growing. Hypocrisy was growing. That's the contamination. Twice the word is used in verse 13. He stood condemned for his hypocrisy. It was spreading. It was growing. It was like a black hole. Black hole is just like pulling people in left and right into its orbit. That's what black holes do. Look at that. The rest of the Jews joined in. All the other Jews in the congregation started separating from the Gentiles. On top of that, Barnabas was carried away. Barnabas, Paul's encouraging companion, was drawn into this hypocrisy. So what seems like this little, small, individual, man-pleasing thing in Peter grows into this giant fracture in the church. The church was divided. It was headed for a black hole. And you know the only way for an object to get out of a black hole, when it starts to get sucked in, you've got to speed it up. You got to speed up the object. It has to pick up speed coming around the bend to get flung out. Studied some astronomy this week, can you tell? You gotta pick up the speed so it gets flung. It's gotta be the speed of the object has to be faster than the pull. So it slings it right on back. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He confronts it just immediately. rapidly. He speeds things up. He's not going to let the church get sucked into this black hole. And I want to camp out on that word hypocrisy for a little bit. Since that's the reason for the condemnation, it carries this idea of duplicity. To be a hypocrite, it means to act in a play, to wear a mask, to play a role, to be in disguise, to have two faces, to say one thing, do another. I mean, nobody likes a hypocrite. There's people here today that aren't here today because they don't like the church because it's full of hypocrites type of stuff. No one likes hypocrites. But you can't let a guy who's a hypocrite stand between you and God. Biblically, I've noticed that the word hypocrite is mostly associated with two types of people. Number one, you got false teachers, and secondly, you have false converts. False teachers and false converts, it's not a word used softly in the pages of Scripture. Some of the harshest, strongest language coming from the mouth of God is aimed right at hypocrites. And so I just want to warn you to brace yourselves for the next few minutes, okay, because it might get a little thick in here. Hypocrites and false teachers. When Jesus delivered the 8 woes to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he did it because they were hypocrites. He called them hypocrites in every single one of those woes but one. 7 times he called them hypocrites. You never want to receive a woe from the Lord. He said, "Woe to you, hypocrites." Saying woe to somebody is like horror to you, dread to you, judgment to you. I mean, there's judgments in the book of Revelation that are called woes. There's 3 of them. Woe, woe, woe. There's an angel flying above the earth. He says, "Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth." The first woe's passed. There's 2 more woes coming. They're judgments. Woe. Jesus said, "Woe to you, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people and you don't allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses and make long prayers for show. Woe to you, hypocrites, because you travel over land and sea to make a convert and then you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, hypocrites, because you tithe on your spices and you neglect weightier matters of the law like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Woe to you, hypocrites, because you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but on the inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Woe to you, hypocrites, because you are like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. You're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, you adorn monuments of the righteous, and then claim that you wouldn't have done the same as your fathers by shedding their blood. Fill up the guilt of your fathers. You serpents and brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That's the context. False teachers. He's talking to wolves. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? False teachers are hypocritical. Especially in Galatia, in the sense that they claim to believe in Christ, and then they nullify his sacrifice by claiming that it wasn't sufficient. They deny the gospel of Christ. Hypocrisy and false converts. False converts are often those who have bought into the lies of false teachers. Instead of coming to God by faith, trusting Christ, they come to God by sight. Trusting in works and religious ceremonies, that's often their big thing. It's a tangible religion. They try to bring their own sacrifices, their own works, their own rituals, the own work of their hands, like Cain. He was the first example of that. They try to bring religious performance to the altar to get right with God. When God chastised his people Israel, however, in the Old Testament, it wasn't because they weren't offering sacrifices or trying to keep the law. It's not that they weren't keeping the sacrificial system. It's because they weren't doing it with a truly repentant heart. They weren't dealing honestly with their sins. Those sacrifices were designed to promote humility and faith. Like if I'm offering a sacrifice, if I'm going to bring a lamb to the altar, I'm acknowledging, or I should be acknowledging, that this sacrifice that's about to be slaughtered, that should be me. I should be the one dying for this, for my sin. I should have my blood shed. And so those sacrifices promoted faith in God's promised Messiah to come. But man turned that system into works, a religious thing just to do, to get right with God. And they never actually dealt with their sin. They would get circumcised outwardly, and then they wouldn't circumcise their hearts inwardly. Jeremiah 9:26. In Amos 5:21 through 24, he told Israel, "I reject your festivals. I don't delight in your assemblies. I won't even accept your offerings. I won't look at them. Take away your songs. I won't listen to your harps. But you let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, and I will." Justice and righteousness. In Isaiah 1:13 through 16, God said, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They're a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered in blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow, and then come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be white like wool." Those are the passages we like to skip. False converts, though, do, look at this, they do religious ceremonies, but their hearts and their lives never change. God wants real people who take his holiness seriously and their own sin seriously. In Isaiah, again, he described ritualistic offerings without a change of heart like an abomination. He said, if you kill an ox, you sacrifice an ox, but you don't offer up your heart, it's like slaying a man. I'm going to consider it murder. If you offer a grain offering, it might as well be offering swine's blood. If you burn incense, you might as well be blessing an idol if you don't bring your heart. You can bring an offering to God and it be murder, unclean animal, and idol worship to him. So what's he saying? He's saying he doesn't accept religious works from unchanged hearts. To be one person on Sunday morning and then be a completely different person the rest of the week, that's play acting. That's hypocrisy. Wearing a mask. Saying one thing, doing another. When a man really gets the gospel, he acknowledges he's a sinner who needs a savior, and because of that sin that he sees in himself, he turns to Christ. Christ alone, not turning from himself to good, being a good person. He's turning to Christ. Putting his faith in Christ, being born again, and living in a resurrection power as a way to demonstrate his love for God. There's a uniform teaching in the entire Bible. Throughout the whole Bible, there's a teaching there that says men are judged individually by their deeds. From beginning to end, we're judged by our deeds because our deeds reveal whether or not we have had genuine faith. There's a short list there in the notes of some of those verses, some of the clearest verses. In the notes, the sermon notes. By the way, I did put those online. The sermon notes are online, so it's more than just audio now. For one of those verses, I cite Romans 2:5-8. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of righteousness." The judgment of God. I must have mistyped that. I'm going there. Romans 2:5-8. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good, for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. That's in Romans. So what's the deal? Is Paul contradicting himself with what he says a chapter later, that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ? Is he contradicting himself? No. He's just saying the same thing that James says. He's trying to get across that genuine saving faith results in a life of good deeds. There should be a change there, evidence there. Deeds are not the basis of salvation, but they're evidence of it, and false converts won't show that evidence. Evidence of a changed heart and mind towards God should result in a changed life. I want to be careful here, because you can't just assume all the time by looking at someone from the outside whether they're saved or not. God sees the heart, right? But be careful with that. Don't assume. Hebrews 10:26 says, though, if we go on sinning willfully, I think that's the key word, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. 1 John 1, 3-6, the one who says, I've come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar. The truth isn't in him, and whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. And I cite that just to say those who have put their faith in Christ should become more like Christ. And I think the reason a lot of people think Christianity is a sham or a crutch is because they haven't understood authentic Christianity. They tried to come to God through a religious system of works by sight, rather than being honest with their sin, placing their faith in Christ, and then developing a relationship with God directly through Jesus Christ, rather than through some system. Hypocrisy in believers. We can be hypocritical too, right? Jesus told the church of Sardis in Revelation 3:1, I know your deeds. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. So Jesus seems to point out that it's possible for us to put on a show, to pretend to be something that we're just not. We can have a name that we're alive, but in reality be dead, and we know it. Right, we can go to church and look great, but in reality, we go home and we don't walk with God. And Peter, writing from a humbled heart, which because Peter was written after Galatians, says in his first letter, "Rid yourselves of hypocrisy." Rid yourselves of hypocrisy. Guys, I've been dealing with this message all week. It's been beating me up. So, rid yourselves of hypocrisy. Lay it aside. Put it away. Throw it in the trash. And then take the trash to the dumpster. Get rid of it. God disciplines his children for hypocrisy. Paul actually handed an immoral man in the Corinthian church over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Remember that from 1 Corinthians 5? So that he would be taught not to do that, so that he would repent and be restored. He says they weren't even supposed to have fellowship with the guy. It was such a gross immorality. Don't associate with that so-called brother. Don't associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, covetous, if he's an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. So the church is called to purity. We've got to lay aside hypocrisy. Those outside the church, Paul says God judges them. God judges them. We can't judge them. How can you judge someone outside of Jesus Christ? They don't even have the Holy Spirit. They haven't been born again. They're dead spiritually. They need to put their faith in Christ. But as a church, we're supposed to take holiness seriously. Laying aside hypocrisy. With all of our talk about grace in Galatians, this is very vital. Because this was the argument that the Judaizers would use. If you just preach grace, aren't people just going to fly off the wall into sin? Isn't sin going to increase? But that's the thing. Grace is not a license to sin. It does the opposite. The antidote for hypocrisy is grace. When grace is properly understood, I mean, if someone thinks they can just, oh, I've got my ticket, you know, I've got grace, I'm just going to go do whatever I want now. I don't think they get it. I don't think they understand it. It teaches us to live righteously. Titus 2:12 says that. God's love and grace in Christ becomes our motivation for obeying God. We'll look at that next week even further. Our obedience doesn't spring up from fear or subjection to a law. Our obedience springs up from a love for God. For his matchless grace is its love compels us. Love compels us. Whenever Paul emphasized obedience, it's in light of God's incredible blessings in Christ. Remember like Ephesians 4:1. I mean, the first three chapters of Ephesians, it's like, whoa, look at all these blessings in Christ. We've been holy. We're holy in Christ. We've been chosen. We've been forgiven. I mean, all these things he says in light of that, in light of who you are in Christ. Now I command you, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The same thing in Romans 12:1-2. The first 11 chapters of Romans, it's like mind-blowing grace. Incredible grace. This is who you are in Christ. And then he gets to Romans 12 and it's like, now, therefore, in light of the mercies of God, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. So the motivation comes from who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us. Something you don't want to miss. And then lastly, the public confrontation, verse 14. The public confrontation. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so, in the presence of all, it says, Paul confronts this hypocrisy with that one question. That's all it took. It was obvious, too. Look at that. He says, when I saw, this was visible. It was a visible deal. They were misrepresenting the gospel visibly. The gospel was being misrepresented. They were not straightforward with it. It was a visible fracture in the church. It's hypocritical to say that we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus and then show favoritism to certain people because of their race or social status. It's hypocritical to live like a Gentile, Peter, one night and wake up the next morning and all of a sudden you're back under law and you're telling them to live like Jews? You're not living like a Jew, a true Jew. You're not living under the law. It was so clear. Paul was amazed. How can you do this? And so Paul called Peter out publicly. The issue had become public. I mean, this was like the whole church was involved in this. It required a public confrontation of the issue at hand. The entire congregation had to get involved. It wouldn't have done any good for this to be corrected in secret. And sometimes we need to see from this that confrontation is a necessary thing. We have to confront things sometimes in each other. Paul here does it to preserve the distinction between law and grace. If you remember from last week, you know, that chart that showed the difference between law and grace. I mean, that's like life and death. One's life, one's death. And in this instance, Paul is standing up for life. And we need to see from this that sometimes it's more loving to share truth with someone rather than just ignore the direction they're heading and to ignore their self-destructive error in which they're living. Even if they get mad at you or for the time being it wrecks the relationship, they might not talk to you for months, but someday they might just thank you for it. And they probably will if you do it gently, with reverence, with respect, and you do it with a heart of love. Paul here gets a little feisty because he's standing up for the difference between law and grace. Normally, we're trying to encourage someone not to sin, but we've got to do it out of love. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Don't reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man and he'll love you." Peter repented. As soon as we were talking about that again this morning. I mean, as soon as Peter heard those words, I bet it cut him to the quick. Just, "You're right, Paul. What am I thinking?" Peter responded wisely to the criticism, because Peter was a wise man. From his letter later on, we see that he loves Paul. And I think there's just so much application here. I don't even know how to systematize it all. Like, I just want to, there's just so much. I could preach a whole sermon on it. I mean, we need accountability from one another. We need accountability. Iron sharpening, ironing, encouraging one another. Don't give up meeting together. Someone to help us examine ourselves. Sometimes someone can, we can't see everything in us all the time. We need someone else to see things in us that we can't. We need accountability partners. From this, we can also see there's no perfect leaders. There's no perfect believer. There's no perfect pastor. There's no perfect apostle. Even the apostles had their moments. That's the realness of the Bible. As far as major applications to remember, let's remember that Paul's apostleship is legitimate. That's his primary intent in sharing this story. He's not a man pleaser, and he wasn't afraid to stand up to even the most iconic apostles. I mean, he stood up to the cool guy, the cool kid probably, the one who walked on water for Christ. Secondly, let's remember we can distort the gospel by our actions. If we preach it, we need to live it. Don't say we believe and then not apply it. We need to have the courage to carry out our convictions, especially in an age of political correctness, when we're tempted to compromise all the time or around certain people anyway that are in our lives. Let's not get pulled into that orbit of hypocrisy. We need a holy consistency to live out our faith no matter who we're around. And then lastly, let's remember that we're called to perfection but aren't perfect. It's kind of a, I don't know what the word is, but they kind of seem like opposites there. We're called to perfection but aren't perfect. You need to accept the tension there between those two statements. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." That doesn't mean we won't sin. That's like a call to maturity, a call to take holiness seriously, take his will seriously. And I think Peter here in Galatians is a wonderful example, though, of the fact that sanctification and Christ-likeness, it's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen through a microwave in 3 minutes. Does there need to be genuine repentance and forsaking of sin? Yes. Do we need to grow in holiness? Yes. But are we going to be perfect? No. There's no such thing as, there's a doctrine called perfectionism. We are not ever going to be perfect in this life. We won't be perfect until glory. Nevertheless, there has to be a tension there. There has to be a tension that remains there between the call to obedience and holiness, and yet realizing we're not always going to measure up. And that's what God's grace is for, right? God's grace to catch us and give us a fresh start again. He catches us and gives us a fresh start. A righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. Proverbs 24:16. Peter is a great example of that, isn't he? He fell 7 times. But he rose again. Peter accepted the rebuke. He repented. He told others to put away hypocrisy as well. to learn from him. He stood firm for the faith all the way to his own crucifixion. Just like Jesus said was going to happen to him. Follow me, Peter. Someone's going to tie your hands, take you where you don't want to go. Some say he was crucified even upside down. It's just a rumor. Don't know for sure. But he didn't want to be, someone said he didn't see himself as being worthy of being crucified like his Savior, so they said he inverted the crucifixion. Anyway, that man didn't let persecution or fear of man stop him from living out his faith even to his last breath. How great is that? Our dear Father, we give you so much thanks and praise for your word today. I pray that it would work itself into our hearts and into our minds. Help us to live for you, Lord, no matter what. No matter what. Or no matter who's around us. May we glorify you with the rest of our time here and our week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.